And guys, I'm so excited again today to lean into scripture and to lean into what it means to read the Bible. And as I said earlier, the Bible has been the number one source of hope and answers for human beings for millennium. But sometimes we don't quite know how to get at it or don't quite know how to read it. And so today I'm going to give you my very best, and I believe, hopefully, Holy Spirit breathed beyond just my ability, is we're going to spend the next few minutes looking at how to read the Bible. What is the Bible? Have we received the Bible through transmission from what was originally written? We're going to look at some practical ways we can study and understand the Bible, and that's what we're going to do today. So you guys, I wanted to start out and rattle you a couple scriptures off, so get your pens ready, and let me give you these quickly. We're going to put the last one on the screen for you, but Psalm 119:105 says this: "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That's the Bible. Psalm 119:28 says, "My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." So if we don't know what way to go, God's word is a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. If we are sorrowful, if we're struggling, if we're weary, God's word strengthens us. Psalm 119:81 says, "My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word." So when we are struggling, even maybe with our faith, we can look to the word and we can put our hope there in the word. Psalm 119, 9 through 10 says, "How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your command." So if we're looking for righteousness and we're looking for purity and we're looking for development of character, how can we do that? How can we be discipled? We go to God's word and we seek his word with all of our heart and we do not stray from his commands. Deuteronomy 6:6-9. We've been talking about self-propelled discipleship and how we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to inundate ourselves in God's word and to pass it on to those around us. Check this out. Deuteronomy 6:6-9. It says this: "Write these commandments that I've given you today on your hearts. Get them inside of you. Get them inside of your children. Talk about them wherever you are, sitting at home, walking in the street. Talk about them from the time you get up in the morning to when you fall in bed at night. Tie them to your hands and your foreheads as a reminder. Inscribe them on the doorposts of your homes and on the city gates." What I hear when I read that scripture is that we're supposed to be serious students of the Bible. We're supposed to be ones that are seriously committed to getting involved in God's commands in the Bible and then not straying from them. And so again, we say, What do we do with the Bible? What is the Bible? The Bible is either God's life or it's a lie. It's one of the two. It's either God's word for us and it does all the things that we just talked about. It meets us in direction when we're lost in direction. It's a lamp to our feet and light to our path. When our souls are sorrowful and we're weary, it strengthens us. When we are fainting and we're struggling with our faith, we put our hope in the word. When we're looking for a source of how do I continue to grow in purity and character and sanctification, we look to God's word and we have a responsibility to do that. God's word is either life to us or it's a lie. It's one of the two. And I am here today to tell you that with all that I am, with every fabric of my being, as sure as I'm standing here looking in this little camera and looking at you wherever you are, I'm telling you, I believe the Bible is the true word of a living God who speaks to us and cares about us and gives us all that we need for direction and meeting our soul in sorrow, comforting us, hope, truth, answers. And today, again, what is the Bible? Did we receive it accurately? Is it true? How do we read it? And what's the end result? And again, I realize that our time is already moving quickly. And so I want to give you, again, my very best moments here. And here's what I'm going to ask of you. Please listen, because I'm going to move very quickly. And here's the thing. I always move very quickly. So you know when I say I'm going to move quickly, there's a lot of content that is going to be coming at you. So are you ready? Loosen your wrists. Get your mind ready. Here we go. What is the Bible? So first point of today, and I've got five for you, but number one is, what is the Bible? Well, the Bible is the best-selling book of all time. It is really, if you look it up, it's the number one best-selling book of all time. It's changed billions of lives. I don't know how many billions, who knows, billions of lives have been changed by the Bible. And the Bible itself claims not to be a book of human origin, but it claims to be the very word of a living God. Now, this is the significance and the difference of the Bible and every other book. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this. It says, all scripture is God-breathed, that God inspired it, that God breathed it out. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the Bible, even through its own words, claims to be the inspired word of God. And that's why as Christians, we believe the Bible is different from every other book. We believe that the Bible informs our life, that the Bible is authoritative in our life. And as Christians, this is what sets us apart so much from culture, is that we don't decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. We look to the scripture. And we believe that the scripture is God's word and that it authoritatively guides us in what's right and wrong, and that we don't tell the Bible what we are, but we look to the Bible and the Bible informs us. I'll say like this, I don't just read the Bible reads me. And as Christians, we believe that the Bible is authoritative and instructive because it's the very word of God. And we believe that the Bible actually claims that of itself. Now this sets it apart from every other book. And if you're going to read the Bible and you're going to get passionate about the Bible, you have to first understand what it is. It ain't just a book, right? It's not just another book. It's not just good advice. It is the word of God. It is the word of a living, breathing, creator, personal, loving God. And that's what the Bible is. And we either have to take it as God's word or we take it as a lie. It's one of the two. What is the Bible composed of? Some people think the Bible is like a confusing book. Well, one of the reasons people think the Bible's a confusing book is because the Bible's not a book. I understand it's in one book shape, but the Bible is actually a library. And many people don't know this, but the Bible is not just one book. It is actually 66 different books all housed under one covering. So it's better to think about the Bible as a library of books, not just a book, although I understand it is a book. But it is 66 books, and it's broken into two different sections called the Old Testament, that's before Jesus, and the New Testament, that's post-Jesus. And so it's 66 books broken in two different categories, all wrapped up into one cover. Now, this does not mean that it's just scattershot, because the Bible actually has a running narrative through the whole Bible, and it is the historical narrative of God's interaction with humankind. That's what the Bible is. It is a God-breathed, God-inspired historical narrative of God's interaction with humankind, and it's written in 66 books broken into two different categories. Now, it's written in three languages over three different continents, the original languages. It's been translated into, obviously, thousands more. And it's written over a span of 1,600 years. So if you're reading in the Old Testament versus the New Testament, you're not reading at the same point in history. That's really important to understand. The last thing I'll say on this before I move to point two, when we're talking about what is the Bible, is that the Bible actually has a lot of different types of literature. And a lot of people don't understand this either. But the Bible actually has historical narrative. So it's actually telling you something that happened. That's called historical narrative. And also, the Bible has poetry. That's actually art. It's actually someone writing, maybe like in a psalm, and they're writing about their emotion. It doesn't mean everything they say is true. It means everything they say is real to them and that it's their emotion. So there's poetry. There's prophecy, which means that it's someone talking about something that's yet to come or speaking on behalf of God. There's parable, which is where they're using an analogy or an example of something that is real, but they're using an analogy to explain something that's real. Like, for example, the Bible says Jesus is a door. Well, Jesus isn't a literal door, but Jesus is a door. So it's a parable. It's a metaphor. Also, in the Bible, there's what we call wisdom literature, which is truth statements. Like Proverbs talks about, it says, do A and B, and you'll get C. This idea of, hey, wisdom, this is what life is like. And then there's letters. There's letters all through the Bible, especially in the New Testament. where like the Apostle Paul will be writing to a new church. And so you have to understand as you read the Bible that it claims to be a God-breathed, God-inspired book. It's the truth of God. It's authoritative to our life, that it is actually not one book. It's 66 books. It's a library of 66 books broken into two categories, written over 1,600 years by multiple, I think over 40 different authors, and three languages on three continents. And it all comes together into one running narrative about God, God's historical narrative between God and humankind. And it's written in a lot of different types of literary writing. Now, I know that that's a lot, but I hope that that helps you as you start to read, understanding that you need to know what you're reading. Because if you just open up the crack the Bible and you open it up and you start reading something and you're reading the Old Testament, that's pre-Jesus, and you're reading the Levitical priesthood code, which is to the Levitical priesthood, they were Jewish, the Hebrew priests, and you're reading instruction to the Hebrew priests in the Old Testament, and you're trying to figure out how that applies to your life, you've got some work to do there to apply that to your life. You can't just read it and it's not a one-for-one, and people do that and they get confused. So hopefully this gives you a little bit of context for what the Bible is. Number two, as you're taking notes today, is if we know what the Bible is and we understand what its claims are, then the next question that I think is obvious is, do we actually have the Bible that the original authors wanted to transfer to us? So did we get the Bible accurate from its original authors? Now, some people really lean into this and they go, well, you can't trust the Bible. It's not really accurate. And I want to talk to you for a moment about this idea of transmission. And there's an idea in ancient texts about transmission. And the idea is, hey, the thing was written here, and now we have a copy of it here. What happened in the in-between? Okay, and this is a great thing to study and a great thing to get into. But manuscript, okay, comes from the Latin words manu, which is hand, and scriptum, which is written. So when we say a manuscript, do we have a manuscript of ancient text? It is a handwritten copy of an ancient text. And here's why that's important, because in the 1500s, we got the printing press and we actually started making modern books as we think about them now. But before the 1500s, what we had is we had written manuscripts. So as we go back to antiquity, we go back to ancient texts, what we're looking at is things were written down, manuscripted, they were written down by hand. A lot of times on papyrus, which was a sheet of reeds, or a parchment, which was a dried animal skin. And we have these manuscripts of ancient documents. And so there's this whole study of how ancient manuscripts get into the common form of the books that we have today. They're written down, they're translated through, and how all that works, okay? Now, that's called transmission, and it's called textual criticism, okay? And obviously, we could spend tons of time on this, but I just want to give you a couple highlights, okay? We're going to put this on your screen for you, but the science of textual criticism attempts to, and I've got this quote for you here, to reconstruct the original wording of any document whose original no longer exists. Because you can imagine that thousands and thousands of years ago, if a book was written or a document was manuscripted, handwritten on reed papyrus, we don't have that anymore. That's not a knock on trusting the book. That's a natural process of the way ancient texts actually worked. We don't have any copies of ancient texts that are that old. So the science of textual criticism attempts to reconstruct the original wording of any document whose original no longer exists, especially historical documents prior to the invention of the printing press, okay? By tracing the historical development or transmission of the text. So you see the challenge that we have. Some people will say, well, you don't even have the original copy of the Bible. No, we don't, but we don't have the original copy of lots of texts like that because they're old. They're ancient. And so what scientists of textual criticism do is they try to figure out how those documents were translated, okay? And the two of the major things that they look at, and you guys, this is going to be so cool. You ready? Watch this. Two of the main things they look at is, what is the span of time between when the book was originally written and the time where we have the closest manuscript or the first copy? So, hey, if it was supposedly written in year zero, how long until we have the first copy, right? That's the first thing that we look at. The second thing we look at is the number of manuscripts that we still have. So you go, the first thing to look at is it was written here, how long till we have a copy, and then how many copies do we have? Now, here's what's really interesting. You guys have heard of Plato, and everybody agrees that Plato was real. Plato existed, and we study the books and the writings of Plato. Here's the deal. There are 12, ready for the first one, there's 1,200 years between when Plato was supposedly written and when we have our earliest surviving manuscript. And ready? That's the first number. The second number, or the second thing to look at, is how many manuscripts do we have? Seven. We have seven. So we have 1,200 years between when it was written and when we have a first copy, and there's seven manuscripts. Are you with me? That's Plato, which you believe in, and the schools believe in, and universities believe in, and everybody believes in Plato. Homer, okay, as I keep the Iliad, Homer is the closest thing that we have to the Bible. And I'm skipping ahead a lot here. Ready? Homer is, from the time it was written to the time we have the first manuscript, is 500 years. 500 years. And how many? That's the first number. Second number, how many manuscripts do we have? 643 manuscripts to compare the transmission. Do you know what that means? We have 643 chances to go, this is original, that's not original. Oh, well, look, 575 of them say it this way, the other ones say it this way. And we can work our way through transmission of the documents. 500 years between when it was written and when we have copies, and we have 643 copies. Are you ready for this? The New Testament, okay? The first number between when it was written and when we have the first copies is 40 to 70 years. 40 to 70 years, okay, between authorship and the earliest surviving copy. And ready for the number of manuscripts, we have 24,000. 24,000 manuscripts to compare transmission. We have a little screenshot we're going to throw on the TV behind, and we'll get that up in just a second. But we have 1.3 million pages of handwritten text about the Bible. Now, I don't know. I know it may be challenging a little bit for you to see the screen behind me, but this is a graphical representation of, hold on just a second. I'm going to point to a middle spot on the screen here. And then what it does is, from that point, the yellow dots are how far from that middle line. That's the first number, how long from the time we have written it to the time we have, the time was written to the time we have manuscripts. And then the size of the circles are how many manuscripts we have. So the large yellow one here that I'm pointing at, that's the New Testament. All these other ones are all of the other books, and I will read a couple of them to you. It's Plato, it's Homer, it's Pliny the Younger, it's Caesar, it's Aristotle, and Homer's Iliad. So you can take a look at some of that. Thank you guys for throwing that up on the screen behind me. But when we look at textual transmission, we look at that the New Testament is the most accurate historical document through transmission that we have access to by miles. It's not even close. And we believe in Plato, and we believe in Caesar, and we believe in Aristotle, and people throw stones at the Bible. But some people will say something like this: well, yeah, Pastor Scott, but sure, that's fine. I see your little cute little picture there. But don't you realize that there are so many errors? There's tens of thousands of errors, Pastor Scott, in the Bible. There's thousands and thousands of variants. Bart Ehrman is an atheist or an agnostic studier of the New Testament. And I watched him talk a couple years ago for 30 minutes about specific errors and mistakes that were in the New Testament. And I've read some of his work, and he would harp on the New Testament, and he would say, see this is an error. And as I was listening to him, I got thinking about, how do you know it's an error? How do you even know that there's a variant called an error? It's a variant of the text. The reason you know it's an error or a variant of the text is because we have thousands of other manuscripts by which we can compare it to. That's how you know that something's off, because we have so many copies. So Bart Ehrman said this. He said, snake handling? Well, that's not even originally found in the Gospel of Mark. Well, that's true. But the question is this, is how do you know it's not originally found in the Gospel of Mark? Because you're able to discern through transmission the actual original copy of Mark. How do you know what the original said? Well, we have 24,000 manuscripts, and they do contain differences called variants. The more manuscripts you have, the more variants you will have. when you have 24,000 copies, you're going to have some variants. And I want to look at four kinds of variants because, again, I think as Christians, we get freaked out about this stuff and people question the Bible. And I just want to show you what the truth is on this stuff. Four different kinds of variants. I'm going to go through these quickly. The first kind of variant, and there are tens of thousands of variants in the 24,000 manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. There's tens of thousands of variants. You go, how could we ever trust the Bible? Well, here's why. Because of the four kinds of variants, A is they are spelling or nonsense readings. Okay, so that means that as people were manuscripting the documents, the 24,000 variants that we have, or the 24,000 manuscripts we have, that there was a spelling error. Well, this is not a problem, right? In Britain, they spell color C-O-L-O-U-R. And in America, we spell color C-O-L-O-R. We know that it's the word color. It's just a spelling difference. It's a spelling variant. And it's easy for scholars to go back into the documents and to detect the spelling and nonsense readings of the transcripts. This is not a problem. If a British scholar saw a color C-O-L-O-R, this is not a problem for them to understand what the text is saying. Now, out of all of the tens of thousands of variants, 75% of all of the variants are actually like this kind. Of the four kinds, they're this kind. They're spelling or nonsense readings of the text. The second kind, or B here, is untranslatable words. Untranslatable words. So what that means is that in all the texts, we have some words that we don't really have a direct translation for. And so it kind of creates a problem. Here's the point of this, though, is untranslatable words. In movement between certain languages, there are certain translations that become challenging. In Greek, word order is really flexible. In English, it isn't as much. So there's challenges here sometimes, untranslatable words. But here's the point that you need to know about the second kind of variant, is that these kind of variants do not change the meaning of the text. They change the emphasis of the text. So again, we're talking about variants, tens of thousands of variants in our manuscripts. We see that most of them are spelling or nonsense readings. Some of the others are untranslatable words, but they don't change the meaning of the text, just the emphasis of the text. The third kind, or C, is meaningful, non-viable variants. What this means is that there are variants, or there are variants that would make a difference, but they don't actually claim to be original. So what's really interesting is that there are variants that are added into the early into the manuscripts, but not the earliest ones, the later ones. So we have early manuscripts of, let's say, Matthew 6, but then we have a later copy of Matthew 6 that has an addition into Matthew 6, but we know it's not original because it was added later and it's not in the original manuscript. So this really... It would make a difference, but it doesn't claim to be original. So that's another kind of variant. And then lastly, D, is they are meaningful and viable variants. Now, these are variants that change the meaning of the text, and they could be original. We're not quite sure. Here's the deal. That is less than 1% of all variants that we talk about. Only less than 1% of all variants fall into this category, okay? And the vast majority are scribal errors. They're errors that show up in Scripture, I've got a little quote here. Errors that show up in Scripture are tenaciously and meticulously repeated. So here's the idea, is that once an error came in, they were repeated meticulously. You say, Pastor Scott, that's a really bad thing. No, it's actually not a really bad thing. It's actually a really good thing, because what it means is that we can track when an error comes in and we can track it against the other manuscripts. So here's an idea. The thing about this is that as the things are coming in and then they're copied through, here's the idea. Hang with me. We don't have less of the original manuscript. We have more of the original, original manuscript. So what it means is that we've not lost the original. We've picked up some extra variation. So of the less than 1% of the variations that could change the meaning of a text and could be original, they're not taking away from the original. They're actually adding in. It's like this. James White says, our problem is not that we have 95% of what was originally written, but instead we have 101%. Of what was actually written. So you see that the problem is kind of like dumping out 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle on a table, and then you have 103 pieces. It's not really a problem of putting the puzzle together. That's fine. The challenge or the task is identifying which three of the pieces are extras, because the original 1,000 pieces are still there. And I'll say it like this. Of the very small percent, of the less than 1% of the variants that affect what a particular passage teaches, none jeopardize any essential Christian belief or doctrine. And so here's the idea, is that with all of the variants, what we can know is that we do have original text. And what we can also know is that of the variants, the extra puzzle pieces that we may have, none of them jeopardize any essential Christian belief or doctrine. I believe this is a miracle of God. I believe it's a miracle of God, and I believe that God authored and ensured transmission of the text, and that it's true, and we'll get to that more in just a moment. But here's what I want you to know, is that there are meaningful, viable variants in the text, but here's the thing, you guys, even in your Bible, it tells you where they are. If you look at Acts 7, there's an additional phrase there. And if you have a study Bible, it probably tells you that. In Mark 16, 9 through 20, there's a longer ending that's tacked on that we're not sure if it's original or not, but your Bible tells you that. In John 8, we have a story that we're not sure if it's original, but your Bible tells you that. And so the Bible tells you in the footnotes when there are translations or transmissions that we're not quite sure of. And again, we understand that none of those change any Christian doctrine, and we understand that we have 1,003 puzzle pieces when we need 1,000. So that's the idea of textual criticism. I want to hit one more before I move on to the next point, and that's this. Some people say, but here's the deal. Here's the problem. Before you had written down manuscripts of the Bible, there's those 40 to 70 years between when it was actually originally started or written and then when we have the first manuscripts. And in that 40 to 70 years, Pastor Scott, what happens is people use verbal conversation, and you lose the story in translation and transmission through verbal and audio over that time. And they call it this, they call it the telephone problem in oral culture. And have you ever played, when you were a little kid, the game of telephone, where a bunch of kids sit in a circle and one kid whispers a phrase to the other kid, like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, even though the sound of it is something quite atrocious, and then you pass that on, or anyway, whatever you want to come. Susie sold seashells down by the seashore. How many shells did Susie sell by the seashore when she sold shells by the whatever? And then you pass it on to the next person, and then the next person passes it on, and the next person passes it on, and the next person passes it on. And by the time you get to the end of the circle, it's hilarious, right? Because you have something totally different. And you have something about elephants. Instead of Susie selling seashells, you have elephants romping through the wild or something. And and Bart Ehrman, who again is a critical scholar of the New Testament, he says, that's what happens. It's oral circulation, and it causes special problems for historians. Because what happens is, he says this, did you or your kids ever play the party game telephone? Kids sit in a circle, one kid whispers a story to the next to her, who tells it to the next, and so on around the circle until it comes back to the first kid. And then by that time, it's a different story. If it weren't a different story every time, it would be a pretty pointless game to play. And his point is, you see, that proves the point, is that, you can't trust oral translation or transmission of truth. Craig Bloomberg actually responds to this. He's a New Testament scholar, and he is a believer. And this is what he says. He says, when you're carefully memorizing something and taking care not to pass it along until you're sure it's right, you're doing something very different from playing a game of telephone. He says, in telephone, half the fun is that the person may have got it right or may not have even heard it right the first time. And I underline this, and they cannot ask the person to repeat it. Right? So the person says it, and then you have to pass it on. Then you immediately pass it along, and also it's in whispered tones that make it more likely the next person will goof something up even more. So yes, by the time it's circulated through a room of 30 people, the results can be hilarious. And then I have this on your screen for you. If you really wanted to develop that analogy in light of the checks and balances of the first century community, which is when the Bible was being oral transmission, you'd have to say that every third person out loud in a very clear voice would have to ask the first person, do I still have it right? And change it if he didn't. The community would constantly be monitoring what was being said and intervening to make corrections along the way. That would preserve the integrity of the message, and the result would be very different from that of a childish game of telephone. So here's the idea, you guys, is that we know what the Bible is. It claims to be the Word of God. It is 66 books in a library and two different testaments brought together with different kinds of historical, literary context, and it's given to us as a gift. And we believe that it was that we received transmission. The transmission record of the New Testament is more accurate than any other book of antiquity. It's not even close by a mile. And that leads us to number three, is what was transmitted, is it actually true? And of course, this is something you've got to decide and I've got to decide for ourselves. But I will give you some quick thoughts on this, and I'm going to move to point four. And in the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies about Jesus. You can read a bunch of them in Isaiah 52, 13 through Isaiah 53. There are so many. The Messiah would grow up in a poor family. The Messiah would be thought of to be cursed by God. The Messiah would be buried in a rich man's grave. The Messiah would be killed. The Messiah would die for the sins of the world. The Messiah would be born. And so some people, it tells us where he would be born. Some people say, well, you know, you could have arranged prophecy. How do you arrange the place of your birth? That's really challenging. How do you arrange people gambling for your clothes while you're on a cross? That's really challenging. You can't do that. But there are prophecies that are that specific. There's over 300 of them in the Old Testament, and they speak of Jesus. And then we have the text of Jesus in the New Testament. And here's what some people say is, oh, well, what happened is Jesus lived. And then people went back into the Old Testament and they changed the text to actually reflect how Jesus actually lived so that the prophecies would reflect how Jesus lived. Here's the problem with that is that the book of Isaiah was written 700 years in advance of Jesus, and we did not have a copy of text that was old beyond Jesus until we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the 1947, I was going to say my memory eludes me, but it's right here in my notes, 1947, we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, and what we did is that they found the Great Isaiah Scroll. And in the Great Isaiah Scroll, they were able to actually, they have a copy of Isaiah that predated the previous copy we had by 1,000 years. So basically, they found the text of Isaiah that was 1,000 years earlier than any other manuscript copy that we had. And people were kind of biting their nails a little bit to see how much of the transmission has come along. It was incredibly, incredibly close. And you can go study this all on your own, but there was 15,000 fragments, 5,000 manuscripts, 850 scrolls that they found. And what they found is that the prophecies about Jesus, about the Messiah, were actually in that text way before Jesus was ever here. So that's not possible. So here's the question is, what's the mathematical probability that a man would fulfill Old Testament prophecies? Well, there was 300 plus Old Testament prophecies. The math is basically impossible to do. So there are people that have tried to do math. A guy named Peter Stoner, that's a funny last name, especially with the legalization of marijuana in our state, but that's not what he's about. He's the professor at Westmont College. He's passed away now, but he did some math on this, and here's what he did. He took 8 prophecies, not 300, 8. He took 8 prophecies, and he did the math on what it would take for one man, a Messiah, to fulfill 8 of the Old Testament prophecies. And here's what he came up with, 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. To give you an analogy of what that would be like, it would be like this. Take silver dollars, cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Mark one with a marker, drop it somewhere in Texas, stir the whole thing up, blindfold a guy, tell him to travel anywhere that he wants to do, to stop anywhere in Texas and to pick up a silver dollar. That would be the probability of one man fulfilling 8 of the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus fulfilled over 300 of them. What's the mathematical probability of that? No one knows, because it's impossible to get a number that large. Anything greater than 10 to the 50th power is considered mathematically impossible. Now, if you don't like prophecy, and if you do like prophecy, I hope that's compelling to you. But if you don't, look at the principle we're talking about. Is the Bible true? Look at the principle of embarrassment. When you make up a text, you make up a text. Let me ask it like this. How many of you have ever lied to make yourself look good? And if you don't raise your hand, you might be lying. But how many of you ever lied to make yourself look bad? Okay? The Bible's so radically embarrassing. Have you ever thought about it? Jesus is called a demon-possessed man. Jesus is called a drunkard and a glutton. Jesus hangs out with prostitutes and tax collectors. People tell Jesus's family that they should come get him and take him home because the boy's crazy. That's the Scott J. Hayes paraphrase, but he's crazy. There's 2 prostitutes in the bloodline of Jesus. I mean, if you're making this up, you don't sit around and go, let's spice things up a little bit and let's, the fake Messiah, let's put some prostitutes in his bloodline. New Testament writers depict themselves as dim-witted, like constantly, like all the time. The New Testament disciples and writers are always, they're constantly like, They're falling asleep on Jesus repeatedly, like in his most deepest moment of need, they're falling asleep on him. Peter's called Satan by Jesus. Paul rebukes Peter about a theological issue, and two of the early church leaders fight in the presence of church leaders. Peter denies Jesus three times. All the disciples run away a lot. Like, they run away, like, all the time. They make no effort to give Jesus a proper burial because they're all terrified and they're scared. They are doubtful before the resurrection. They're doubtful after the resurrection. In Matthew 28:19, a resurrected Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. And the disciples are still debating if it's even Jesus. Jesus' own brothers don't believe in him at first. And in John 20, when we see the Easter morning, the Easter Sunday morning story in John 20, who are the brave ones in the story? It's the women. The women are the brave ones in the story. If men wrote the Bible and made it up, they would never write, we were hiding while the women went to the tomb. They would never write that. They would write something like this. We marched right down there and we overpowered the elite Roman guards. We tore down their legion. When we saw Jesus, he commended us for our great faith. And then we went and we killed a lion on our way home to comfort the trembling women. And then we ate steak. That's probably something like what would be in there. But that's not what's in there. What's in there is we were terrified. We were afraid. And Mary went to the tomb. And all four gospels say that a woman was the first one to the empty tomb and that a woman was the first Christian. And in that time in history, a woman's testimony would not have counted. So you have the principle of embarrassment and then you have the principle of testimony. So let me ask a question. Why list a woman as the first discoverer of Jesus? Because that's how it happened. That's why. And if the Bible claims to be God's word and it was transmitted accurately to us and it has prophecy beyond mathematical comprehension and it doesn't build itself up as a lie, but it actually tells the truth, then it's something that we can say, I believe that that's true. Number four, as we're moving through our notes, is how should I read the Bible? And I'm going to give you a couple things very quickly, but let me ask you this question. How should I read the Bible? Okay, we're starting to get really practical. Okay, everybody lock in with me. We're going to try to get this sucker closed and land the plane. How should I read the Bible? Let me ask you this question. How do you watch a movie? The way you watch a movie is that there's a running narrative through the whole movie, but each scene has a part to play in building the overarching structure and context. You don't watch a scene or a dialogue or judge what the movie's about based on a single observation or conversation. You watch the movie as a whole and you gauge each dialogue and event in light of what's happening in the larger context of the movie. That's how you watch a movie. That's how you read the Bible. We read the Bible in the same way. The Bible is a historical narrative of the interaction between God and the human race, and we read it in that way. And we understand there are different things happening along the way in 66 books, two different testaments, but we read it as one larger narrative. And I want to give you this practical. The number one objective when we're reading the Bible is to discern the original intent. To discern the original intent and then to modernize the interpretation. Let me say it like this. What does it mean in the original narrative? Then what does that mean to me now? Okay. Now here's the biggest mistake people make in reading the Bible is they read the Bible and they just apply it to their life. Okay. What we should be doing with the Bible, understanding that we read it like we watch a movie, we understand there's a larger context, there's a larger story. You are not the center of the story. I'm not the center of the story. We're in the story. We're part of the story. But it is a historical narrative of thousands of years of God's interaction with the human race. And so what we need to do as a primary objective is that we need to understand what was the original meaning or intent, what was the original message. Then we can take that message and we can pull it forward into modern interpretation and we can apply it to our life. One of the things we say never read a Bible verse. And it's kind of a joke and a play on words, is we want to read the Bible verses in context of what's happening in the larger narrative. The entire Bible is written for us, but it's not all written directly to us, okay? And so the principle of hermeneutics and exegesis, those are two big church words, but they basically mean to interpret scripture, okay, and to apply it to our life, is context, context, context. In real estate, it's location, location, location. In Bible interpretation, it's context, context, context. So here's what we want to ask. We have this on your screen for you. What did the original author intend to say to the original audience? What did the original author intend to say to the original audience? In light of that, what does the scripture say to me today? And if you get that right there, that will fundamentally change the way you read the Bible. Okay, what did the original author intend to say to the original audience? In light of that, what does the scripture say to me today? Okay, so that is a huge important piece of reading our Bibles. And again, we understand that there's different literary styles. So you can see that whether we're reading something, a historical narrative versus poetry, if we ask ourselves, what did the original author intend to say to the original audience? We can understand what that message is. And then we can take that message and apply it to our life. If we're reading historical narrative, we can see something God did, a miracle that God did for the Hebrew people. And we can say, wow, we understand that that happened and that that happened in the lives of the Hebrew people. Now we can bring that forward and say, maybe God can still do miracles in our life today. That's a great thing to do. Then we read poetry and we say, wow, that was actually David who was actually pouring his heart out to God. And he actually said some things that maybe aren't actually very spiritual because it was his journal and he was really frustrated and angry. But maybe then we can take that idea and say, well, maybe that isn't God speaking directly to us about how we should feel. Maybe it's the way David felt. And then maybe I can take that original author, what the original author intended to say to the original audience, and maybe I can bring that forward and say, I feel like that sometimes too. What should I do when I feel like that? Wow, God's not afraid of my emotion. Look at that. Look at how that works. So we see that when we understand the original author and what they intended to say, and then we bring that forward, we're able to understand different literary styles. Same thing with, here's another principle. So different literary styles. Another one is that there's two covenants in the Bible. I've referenced that multiple times today. Two covenants, okay? But here's the deal. Jesus has a dualistic ministry. He's raising the Old Testament and he's raising the law and elevating the law so that we know we cannot keep the law and we need a savior. And then he's introducing himself as that savior. And we need to understand that whether we read the Old Testament or the New Testament, there are different things that are happening. There's different things. And if we say, what did the original author intend to say to the original audience, then we can bring that forward. Okay. Also, we need to understand, here's a third kind of idea here, that there are different types of law codes. Aquinas dealt with this in the 1200s. The Westminster Conference dealt with this in the 1600s. Christians have been dealing with this since Jesus was here. But in the Old Testament is how to deal with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we know that there's at least three different kinds of laws or codes. There's a moral code, that's the Ten Commandments and things that are reiterated in the New Testament. There's the civil code and there's the ceremonial code. Okay. When we understand who it was written to and what the original intent of the text was, then we can bring it forward. So if God said to the Hebrew people, you're in the middle of the desert. If you find an oyster, don't eat it. Shellfish are bad to eat right now. We understand that he wrote that in a civil or a ceremonial way that, you know, he wanted to set his people apart, or he wanted to make sure that there were dietary codes that were safe for his people, that he was writing that in a specific context to a specific people. That's different. Eating shellfish is different than don't kill your neighbor. Those, obviously, when we read, we can see that there's a moral code and that there's a civil or ceremonial code. Those are different. We have to understand what did the original author intend to say to the original audience. Then we can bring it forward and apply it to our lives. Here's another one. Descriptive versus prescriptive language in the text. Sometimes the Bible is describing what did happen. Sometimes the Bible is prescribing what should happen. Now, this is very important to understand because when we look at something like the idea of multiple wives, we see that the Bible is a historical narrative. It talks about people that had multiple wives, but nowhere, so that's a descriptive, but nowhere in the text do we see the Bible prescribing us to have multiple wives. In the Old Testament, no one who had multiple wives was having a good time. Nobody. It was a mess. Jesus, the Bible, God, he never tells us to do that. He describes that it happened. And that's different, descriptive versus prescriptive language. And if we look at what did the original author intend as an original message to the original audience, then we can bring that forward and apply it to our lives. We see the difference between descriptive and prescriptive language in the Bible. And then maybe lastly here, just as we're looking at some practical ways of how do we read the Bible, I wanted to give you a quick word on languages and translations. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek and Aramaic, and they were translated into various languages, the Latin and then on and on and on, eventually into English. And I wanted to talk to you about how we pick a Bible translation. And again, I could talk forever about this. I'll talk very briefly about it. But here's what you need to know about Bible translations, okay, is that they came from the original languages, all right? And then the idea is we're going to translate from the original language into English for us, right, into English. And here's the deal. How do you do that? Because as you translate languages, there are things that you have to make decisions about. So I'm a poor Spanish speaker, but I do speak a little bit. I grew up in Texas, and La Gallina Roja is the hen that's red, or the hen red. Because in Spanish, you put the adjective, the descriptive word at the end, the hen red. In English, we would never say the hen red. People would say, what are you talking about? We would say, La Gallina Roja is the little hen red in Spanish. In English, we would say the little red hen. So you see, you have to switch the language in order to translate. Here's the idea. As we're translating from Hebrew and Greek into English, you have to make a decision. Do you translate word for word? Like, we're just going to take the words in the Hebrew and we're going to just translate the word directly over in English. As you can see, that would be more, quote unquote, accurate, but it would actually be accurate in a textual idea, but maybe not in a conceptual or an idea, because you might lose the idea by hanging on to the literal words. Do you understand that? But that's called a word-for-word translation. Something like the English Standard Version is a word-for-word translation. The translator said, here's what we're going to default to. We're going to try to translate the words into the words, and we're going to let the reader do the work in English to understand what it means. The next idea is thought for thought. So as you're translating, you're not just translating the words directly over to English. You're taking what did the thought mean, and then you're trying to translate that over and do a good job explaining in English what the thought was. That's called a thought for thought translation. That's more like the New International Version. And again, there's all the translations. You can mark them somewhere on this spectrum of word for word versus thought for thought. Then we have also, in modern times, we have something called the paraphrase. Phrase, which is not a word for word or a thought for thought. It is kind of an artistic or poetic way of putting the Bible into modern language. That's something like the Message paraphrase. It's not technically a translation, although many people call it a translation. So here's what we need to understand. Word for word, thought for thought, or paraphrase, you need to know what you're reading. And I would encourage you, maybe get one of all of them. And that way you can read unless you want to get into the Hebrew and the Greek, you can read in all of those kind of translations. So there's some practical words on that. Here's what I want you to take away from all of that. I'm going to move to point five and we're going to close. We can learn to effectively read the Bible through intentional practice. We can learn to effectively read the Bible through intentional practice. And you need to hear that. It's self-propelled discipleship. It's your job to be a disciple of Jesus. The Bible is one of the ways God asks us to be intentional and to practice, to earnestly seek, to earnestly desire, to discipline ourselves, to read. And at Element, we've given you guys some tools. And I'm pulling out my phone because we have a phone app that we've actually built for you. And we've put some really practical tools on there. And here's what we have on there for you right now. You can go download the phone app. It's free. We have on there, we do something called SOAP, which is Scripture, Observation, Application, and Prayer. I've taught extensively on this before, so I won't do it today. But here's what I want you to know. We read Scripture. We observe. Hopefully this makes sense now in the context of what I'm sharing today. We read Scripture. We all read the same chapter of the Bible each day together. There's a reading plan on the phone app. You can get it. But we read Scripture. We observe what it says. That's called context. We observe what's happening. What did the original author intend to say to the original audience? What's the original message? We observe it. Then that's the O. Then ready, A. We apply it. That's where we bring the message now forward and we apply it to our life. That's the A, application, and then prayer. Then we turn it into a prayer. Hey, God, will you help me with this application in my life? We do that every single day together. And you can download the SOAP guide right on your phone. We actually have it on here. It's actually integrated right into the app. You can actually read it right on the phone in the app. We have a Facebook group that you can soap, can see other people that are soaping. Also on the Bible app, we've done a couple other things. We've actually put on there a link to a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's a book about reading the Bible, and we've put that right in the phone app. You can click it, it'll go right to Amazon. You can order that book. So we've tried to really beef up the phone app for you guys this week with Bible reading practical. So please go check that out. Download the app, go check that out. And hey, if you're not soaping with us yet, read the Bible with us, you guys. We're doing it together because it's God's word. And I'll close with this, number five, and hopefully this inspires us into these moments where we can practically get into God's word is that we don't just read the Bible's pages, we encounter its author. And here's the deal, you guys. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is alive and active." Did you get that? The word on the page is alive and active. That makes it different than every other book. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates down to dividing the soul and the spirit. It actually, you don't just read the Bible. The Bible reads you. It actually can read down and divide in between your soul and your spirit. God's intent and your intent. Your will, your desire, your emotion, and what God is longing for. And it divides down to that kind of level, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And as we read the Bible reads us, because we don't just read the pages of the Bible, we meet the author of the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 1, God spoke everything into existence with His Word. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And I am radically in love with the Bible because I've met its author. And if you are not yet radically in love with the Bible, I just want to encourage you and challenge you. Continue to get in and move past just the text on the page, although that's the doorway. That's how we go in. But we go in and we meet the author of the pages. And I love the Bible because it's living and active. It breathes and it reads. And we meet the author on the pages of the book. And I'll tell you this, the author, he's an author of love, and he loves you and he loves me. And he spoke to Mary. We talked about Mary was the first Christian at the tomb. Do you know that it was a woman and not a man? It was she was a reformed mental patient, not a community pillar. She was one of the background support team, not a leader. And she was chosen to be the first Christian. And I will tell you this, I don't think Jesus can be any clearer. Anyone can come. And his word and his life is available to anybody. And I'll put this on the screen for you, but reading the Bible is not reading a dusty old book. It is an encounter with a living God, and anyone can come. Anybody. You're all welcome to come and to read the Bible and to meet the author on the pages. And I hope that that stirs passion in you. I hope you feel invited. And I hope that you will discipline yourself, self-propelled discipleship, to get in and read the Bible consistently. Come on, Element Church, let's do it together. Let me pray over us. Father, thank you for this morning. God, I pray you would stir a fresh passion in us. God, I pray you would stir up a hunger and a thirst for the word of God, for your word written to us. God, it's beautiful, and God, it's living and it's active. And God, we desire, God, as you said, that we should dedicate ourselves to the word, that we should write it on the doorposts of our homes, that we should talk about it when we raise up and sit down, when we walk outside our homes, and when we're in our homes. We should share with our children and our friends, and we should discuss it, and we should think about it, and we should meditate on it, we should chew on it, we should read scripture, and we should observe it, and we should apply it, and we should pray it. And God, would you, God, do a new work in Element Church? God, we are so sick, God, of the flash and the bang and the pizzazz and the fairy poof. God, we want the meat and potatoes of your word. We are sick and tired of the milk. God, we are hungry for meat. God, we want to meet you in the pages of your word. And God, I pray that you would do a new work in each and every one of us so that we would hunger and thirst for you, Jesus, and we would meet you on the pages of your Bible. And God, I pray that we would move past, God, anything, that any trappings that we would have, that it's an old, archaic, ancient thing that doesn't apply anymore. And God, we would move past and we would understand that, God, it's true and it's translated well and we received great transmission. And God, you are moving and living and breathing in the pages. And God, we want to know you there. So God, inspire us and encourage us, call us. And God, I pray that we'll make the practical steps that we need to make to read your Bible, God, every day of our life. God, every day we read your word, every day. And God, it will change us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. And just in a spirit of prayer here, if you've never started a relationship with Jesus before and you want to, the Bible tells us all about how this works. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was the Son of God, that he is the Son of God, that he came and lived a sinless life to pay for our sin. We've all sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all done wrong. We've all morally sinned, and we've created a barrier between us and God. But Jesus came in order to restore that, to restore the bridge and to build back a bridge so that we could have a relationship with God. And he did that on his own merit, not on our merit. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross to pay for your sin and my sin. And then he resurrected from the grave to prove that he had power over death, hell, and the grave. And he had the pathway to eternal life. And then he invites us to come. So the Bible says that if we will confess our sin, And we'll say, God, I'm a sinner. I don't want to run my life anymore. I want you, God, to come in and to change me. I want you to run my life. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. And that if we'll make that confession, that something new happens on the inside of us, that we're born again and a new creature starts to live. Our spirit is born again and we live with God in a fresh way. Our eyes are open and we're entered into eternal life. I want to pray. If you want to pray that and you want to receive Jesus today and you want to start a relationship with God, pray this with me. Say, God, thank you for Jesus. I believe he's your son. I believe he died on the cross to pay for my sin. Today, I declare that I am in need of a Savior. And Jesus, you came as that Savior. You are now today, I choose as an act of my will to make you my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. And thank you for new life, eternal life in me today. I will walk with you and I will read the word and I will learn from you. I will follow you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, you guys. That's awesome. If you prayed that prayer today, send us text the keyword element to 97,000 on your phone. You'll get a little form back. Fill it out. There's a box on there that says, I started a relationship with Jesus today. If you click that and let us know, we'd love to get you anything you need. If you need a Bible, whatever you might need, but connect with us and let us know you made that decision today. It's the greatest decision of your life, and we are rejoicing with you. And the Bible says all the angels in heaven are rejoicing with you, and we hope you'll get involved in a good Bible-believing church. We like this one, and we want to invite you to be part of the Element family.